Greetings in the name of Christ, and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity, not in ourself, not in looking the same, but in Christ, by His Word, as confessed through the study of the clear and concise teachings in the Book of Concord. As Peter boldly confessed, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less. We do it all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ for you. I'm your host, Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today, we continue our study in the Apology of the Augsburg Confession on the Church. Wow, we just finished 11 studies on love fulfilling the law. You would think it'd be kind of easy. You do good works not to merit forgiveness, but yet to do it because of the love of the neighbor, because of that faith. But also, we know that there's a lot of questions that arise. This is why I'm looking forward to honing on to a new subject of the Church, because we receive a very simple definition in the Augsburg, which we studied here on Concord Matters. Our churches teach that one holy church is to remain forever. The church is the congregation of saints in which the gospel is purely taught and the sacraments are correctly administered. So that sounds easy, but I tell you what, if you were to talk to someone, what is the church in your community? What would their answer be? They might bring up a building, the people, the service to the community, or simply a 501c3 organization. So today we continue to go back to the basics. And of course, let's make sure we talk about Jesus. Open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible and let's start confessing. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Apology, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome Pastor Sean Smith of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Mason City, Iowa, and also, for purposes of today, the former host of Concord Matters here on KFUO. Pastor Smith, welcome back to Concord Matters.
Hey, it's great to be back with you, brother. Miss you. You're doing an excellent job. Thanks for showing me up when you took over.
It's great to have you with us. And one of the great joys I have, and this is a conviction that you've always had and a conviction that I share, is just the understanding of there is opportunity for concord in this world. And it's not based on me. It's not based on my personality. It's based on the word of God and Christ and Him crucified. So thank you for all that you have done and continue to do. So as we're back here, Pastor, let's just get right into it, because this is a great discussion for us, a great time to confess the truth. We're on page 143 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord. Actually, you know what? I just found this out too. First of all, it is a second edition of this Reader's Edition. So just if you have the first edition, it'll be a different numbering. Also, if you're on Kindle or other versions, well, it will be different. So we'll just make sure that we're on Articles 7 and 8 of the Church, and we'll begin with the note. Note on page 143. Defining church was naturally one of the more controversial topics during the Reformation. The medieval church had developed a massive organizational structure for operating the church. The foundation of the structure was the papacy. According to Rome, Jesus Christ established the office of the Pope, who is Christ's visible representative or vicar on earth. All churchly authority resides with the Pope, who delegates it to others, primarily the bishops. Obedience to the Pope is to be absolute in all matters of faith and morals. Those who deny the Pope's authority and teachings as Christ's representative cannot be saved. The Lutherans insisted that the church cannot be defined by its outward organization. Rather, as the Augsburg Confession had defined earlier, the church is primarily the gathering of God's people around Christ's word and sacraments. Rome accused the Lutherans of saying that even unbelievers were truly part of the church. The Lutherans were careful not to say this. In Articles 7 and 8 of the Apology, Melanchthon speaks of the church in a wide sense, including all who are seen to gather around word and sacraments, and in a narrow sense, that is, all who genuinely have faith in Christ, an aspect of church that cannot be seen. Fellowship around, in, and through the word and sacraments defines unity in the faith. Pastor Smith, I think that really kind of whets our palate here a little bit. How do you want to start us off this morning?
Yeah, it's an excellent note. You had an excellent setup and just getting us into today's episode and everything there. You laid out a lot. The note lays out a lot. I think it was one of the longer editor's notes in the reader's edition of the Book of Concord. But right there at the outset there, I think it's important that defining church was naturally one of the more controversial topics during the Reformation. It lays out there. Now, we tend to think of the Reformation, the controversial topics of course, indulgences, the nature of good works, and they're being necessary for salvation, and we'll identify a whole lot of things. Of course, we dare not leave out the chief article, the article upon which the church stands or falls, which is justification. So Article 4 of the Augsburg Confession. And we actually get that in some of the section that we'll be taking a look at here today. So those are the kind of common things that we think of. I think you even mentioned too, sometimes in your setup that, sometimes we'll take a look at, the things that we see of the church building, or even the way that worship is led and those sorts of things. And we kind of identify church around those sorts of things and so forth. But what's being laid out here is that one of those related issues that was very controversial at the Reformation is this matter of what is the church? Is it the church? Is it the things that we see and those sorts of things? Or is it, something, the theology, if you will, the things that we confess? And I think it's pretty obvious where we come down as Lutherans on that matter there. But it really all comes down to what it lays out there in those next couple lines there then too, that and I'll especially highlight again for us, according to Rome, Jesus Christ established the office of the Pope, who is Christ's visible representative or vicar on earth. And of course, they're talking about Matthew 16 there, which is quoted within the apology here that we'll be reading here in a little bit. This is Peter's famous confession that you include in your setup there. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responds to this, upon this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not even prevail against it. And that's the real sticking point between Rome and the Lutherans on this matter. This is one of those controversial issues, is because Rome will identify that in those visible means, the successor to St. Peter, because they said that Christ was saying in those words that Peter is the one that the church will be built upon, right? And we as Lutherans, Luther himself, definitely made this clear in his work and writings in the Reformation and so forth. What Jesus is citing there is upon this confession of Peter. That's the rock he's talking about. He's kind of doing a play on words there, if you will, of Petros, being rock and the name of Peter, right? This is the confession of Peter, that rock of, he's a rock man. That's what Peter is and means. So upon this confession of St. Peter is what Christ builds his church on. And that's plainly obvious in the whole context of Scripture, and of course lots of other parts of the confessions, namely like the power and primacy of the Pope and those sorts of things, dig much deeper into that issue. And so I won't go much deeper into that on this issue, but that's kind of the basis of what the controversy is here. Is it upon the institution and the successors of St. Peter and kind of those visible things, and this is where Rome still goes to this day, right? We Lutherans will run directly to Scripture. What is confessed in Scripture and being faithful to Scripture and citing the Scripture passages that define our doctrine and practice and those sorts of things. Whereas Rome, what do they like to appeal to? Well, they like to appeal to church authority. That's kind of their starting place, if you will. And so that's the controversy that's built here. And so then everything else that's going to kind of flow from that then, and what we're going to take a look at here is kind of dealing with that tension. And they use a couple terms here in this note that'll, I might even use them interchangeably. And we kind of tend to do when we have these theological discussions of, we can talk about the church in the narrow sense or in the broad sense, or we might also say, and they hinted this there too, right? The visible church and the invisible church. And we'll dig into more of that as we read into the apology here. But those are going to be some of the terms that we're going to be working with here, and how we understand the church and what the church is.
Well, let's start digging in. We're on page 143, and we'll just start with section one. They have condemned Article 7 of our confession, in which we said that the church is a congregation of saints. The adversaries have added a long essay stating that the wicked are not to be separated from the church, since John the Baptist has compared the church to a threshing floor on which wheat and chaff are heaped together, Matthew 3. And Christ has compared it to a net in which there are both good and bad fish, Matthew 13. This is a true saying. There is no remedy against the attacks of the slanderer. Nothing can be spoken with such care that it can escape ridicule. For this reason, we have added Article 8. Let no one think that we separate the wicked and the hypocrites from the outward fellowship of the church, or that we deny power to sacraments administered by hypocrites or wicked men. There is no need here of a long defense against the slander. Article 8 is enough to acquit us. For we grant that in this life hypocrites and wicked people have been mingled with the church, and that they are members of the church according to the outward fellowship of the signs of the church, that is, of word, profession, and sacraments, especially if they have not been excommunicated. Neither are the sacraments powerless because they are administered by wicked men. Yes, we can even be right in using the sacraments administered by wicked men, for Paul also predicts the Antichrist takes his seat in the temple of God, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 4. In other words, he will rule and bear office in the church. I'm going to stop there because we have a lot of words, like you're mentioning, about definitions. And he starts here in a way that I don't know we talk this way, because he's basically starting to define the church or to address the concerns of those days by talking about wicked and hypocrites being in the church. This is a unique move. I don't think we would do it today. What is Melanchthon getting at in this section?
Yeah, I mean, I don't know if I entirely agree that we wouldn't do it today, because we would all recognize this, right? You know, that mixed in the in our congregations are those who, you know, the world loves to throw at it, and we'll even throw it at ourselves within the church of, you know, well, what's the church full of, right? A bunch of hypocrites, right? You know, they okay. love to Fair throw enough. That at us. and so, you know, essentially what Rome responds to with the confutation, which, you know, of course you have the Augsburg Confession, and the Lutherans put forward what they believe, teach, and confess in the churches, that's read before the emperor. And then the Roman Catholics come back with their confutation, which is just a mess of a document. And, you know, we covered those things. I've covered those things when I had the show, all those sorts of things many times, but, you know, so that's their response. And then we come back with the apology. And so the Roman Catholics, come back in their confutation and they say, well, the church doesn't have any wicked people. There are no hypocrites in the church. And we say, you're right. If you're talking about the true church, I mean, that's kind of the main point that they're laying out here. That was maybe another term I should have thrown out there, is that we sometimes might say the true church and the false church, if you will. Again, that's probably not the best terminology, so I'm not likely to use that as much. But we can use certainly the true church and what is identified here, all those true believers in Christ who cling to him by salvation, by grace alone, through Christ alone, right? All the solas and everything. That makes up the true church. And what we would call that, in kind of the terminology that I set up before, is we might talk about that as the church in the narrow sense. We might also talk about the invisible church, you know. This is the church of the saints, of the faithful, who have always believed, confessed the gospel at all times and all places throughout the ages. That is the true church, the saints gathered around the throne in heaven, those that we gather with angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven. That's the true church, that invisible church that we cannot see with our eyes, but is nonetheless really there. And we're going to get more clarity on that in a little bit later. They bring in some philosophy language to talk about that and so forth. But that's always there. And so you're right. In that church, in the saints that are gathered around the throne, praising God day and night, in the constant divine service that is going on unendingly, that we have described in the book of Revelation so beautifully, there are no hypocrites there. There are no false believers. There are no wicked people. They have been cleansed in the blood of the Lamb. They washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb, Revelation 7 says. And they are pure, clean, true believers. That's the church in the narrow sense, or the invisible church that we might talk about. Nonetheless, we also talk about the church, and we commonly use this language, of course, even in our English, right? Is that we'll talk about my congregation here, Bethlehem Lutheran Church, we'll often say. And this is in part, just as a quick aside, one of the reasons why I think it's sometimes more helpful for us to talk about congregations, right? Because that helps clarify our language a little bit. We're talking about a congregation that is gathered here in this place on earth. That is a part of the one universal church. We might say the Catholic Church, the small C universal church that we have often confessed in the creeds with that language and so forth, that we are a part of that. And yet we are a visible church here on earth. And this side of the return of Christ, of course, we ourselves are made up of simultaneously saint and sinner at the same time, and constantly living in that tension, dying to self daily, drowning that old Adam and being raised up a new man in Christ. And so, that's going on. And yes, there are people in our congregations and the visible church, and this would be the broad sense in using the term church there, that are wicked, that give in to their sin and don't repent of it. And at times we must practice excommunication and those sorts of matters. Again, that'll come up a little bit later, and they'll talk about that as well. But nonetheless, there are those, and for various reasons. I mean, so many reasons, especially as we think of our current context and so forth. At one time in America, there were benefits to belonging to a congregation. Mm-hmm. I am familiar with lots of places that I have been and seen in our LCMS circles and so forth, that especially when you kind of had your ancestral connections that were, this was the German settlement of people, and, they were all family and related to one another, and the community was set up around that idea and so forth like that. The general idea was that good people are church-going people, and that's the kind of people that we want running being mayor in our community, and the ones that we frequent their businesses, and we even still have ideas like that today, and some of that's definitely very good, right? What happened is that that was kind of the prevailing thought, if you will, in so many places in America. We tend to even reference American as being a Christian nation. Of course, that's not entirely true. But less and less so every day now. But for a long time in American history, there was a benefit to being a member of a congregation, and maybe even being a leader in that congregation and just showing up on Sunday. And so there were a lot of people who would join churches and be active in their churches and things like that, because it was good for their business and it was good for them running for political office. I mean, I even still see this. We're around election time. We just had not long ago here the Iowa caucus and so forth, and which is an interesting experience. My first time to kind of get that here. And you'll see listed on political campaigns and so forth what church they're at and what the offices they hold in their church and things like that. There's some benefit to it, less and less so, of course, with each passing day and year. And so you're seeing less and less of that. But for a long time, I think that led to, there were a lot of people who really didn't care about the faith, maybe didn't even believe in God, but there was a benefit to them to be a member of a church. So they're actually wicked, heathen unbelievers, right? Not using those in any just, attacking way and trying to be derogatory and talk negatively about people, but it's just a matter of the truth of what it is, right? If we don't confess a true faith in Christ and look to him for our salvation, and humility and faith, then that's what we are. We're actually deniers of Christ, and we are heathen unbelievers and wicked. That's what the Bible would describe us as. And so you're going to have those within congregations gathered here. And so what I think kind of is happening here in the confutation responding to the Augsburg Confession is a little bit talking past one another here of, you know, they actually are saying the same thing. I think that's what Melanchthon tries to lay out here. Well, of course, we believe that in the true church, the invisible church, the church in the narrow sense, that there are no wicked and heathen unbelievers. They, of course, are taken care of by Christ, you know, in his judgment. And so, you know, of course, that's not going on here. But then they're laying out, you know, and they're kind of being a little snarky here. I think Melanchthon is oftentimes a little more, he's a very intelligent, snarky guy. But as I had the benefit of going through the confessions when I was host of the show, like I saw a lot of the snark of Melanchthon come out in several of the documents that he wrote. And I think he's being a little snarky here and saying, look, I thought we covered this in Article 8, right? I thought we stated it with good care. I mean, like, I love that line in there. What does he say? You know, nothing can be spoken with such care that it can escape ridicule. I mean, I think that's a pretty good snarky line. You know, it's like, you know, and I feel that too. Like, you know, sometimes like I try to be so careful in stating what I'm stating in a Bible class or in a sermon and so forth. And I think, man, I really worked hard on this because I knew it was important to be clear what I was saying. And then somebody like, and it's like, were you even listening to me? Like they attack me, you know, it's like, were you even listening to me? Like I tried to be very clear what I was saying there. So I think that's what Melanchthon is doing here is like, I tried to be very clear. We tried to be very clear in defining what the church is in Article 8. And so we think your attack on us here is a little without merit and a little ridiculous because we have clearly stated this. And it all, again, hinges around that idea of, is it around the visible things that we see of the church, the broad sense, or is it in the, are we talking about the true church? And that true church, again, is made up of the true word confessed faithfully and the sacraments rightly administered according to the gospel of Christ. And he centers that in, well, I guess he actually does that just a little bit past where he stopped there, but he certainly begins it there.
Let's continue on section 5 on page 144. But the church is not only the fellowship of outward objects and rites, as other governments, but at its core, it is a fellowship of faith and of the Holy Spirit and hearts. Yet this fellowship has outward marks so that it can be recognized. These marks are the pure doctrine of the gospel and the administration of the sacraments in accordance with the gospel of Christ. The church alone is called Christ's body, which Christ renews, sanctifies, and governs by his Holy Spirit. Paul testifies about this when he says, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, Ephesians 1. Those in whom Christ does not act or not are not members of Christ. The adversaries admit this too. The wicked are dead members of the church. We wonder why the adversaries have found fault with our description that speaks of living members. Neither have we said anything new. Paul has defined the church precisely in the same way that it should be cleansed in order to be holy. He adds the outward marks, the word, and the sacraments, for he says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That she might be holy and without blemish, Ephesians 5. In the confession, we have presented this sentence almost word for word. The church is defined by the third article of the creed, which teaches us to believe that there is a holy Catholic church. The wicked indeed are not a holy church. The words that follow, namely the communion of saints, seems to be added in order to explain what the church signifies, the congregation of saints, who have with each other the fellowship of the same gospel or doctrine and the same Holy Spirit who renews, sanctifies, and governs their hearts. Pastor, with about a minute and a half before our break, here, this is a lot of clarity as he speaks very succinctly about what is the church. So break that down for us.
Sure. I'll just do it, as you said, briefly here before we have to take a break. Just what he says there, right where you started reading there with paragraph 5 and so forth. And I would summarize it this way. While the true church is invisible, right? We can't see it with our eyes. We can't see those saints that are gathered with us, with the angels, archangels, and the whole company of heaven. Nonetheless, they're really there. And that's why we have those words in our liturgy to remind us that we're actually joining something that is much bigger than what we can see sitting in the pews and gathered within the walls. And it's not even just, you know, what's in heaven, but it's every Christian believer gathered around in true faith in Christ all across the planet. What a beautiful thing the divine service is, and what a gift we have when we gather in our congregations, whether they be small and or even big and impressive, right? It, the size doesn't matter, because there's much more there than we can see with our eyes. And yet, nonetheless, there are marks, things that we can identify that give us a clue of the true church. And so he lays that out, and this is the pure doctrine of the gospel, the word rightly proclaimed and or truthfully confessed, we might say, and the sacraments rightly administered according to the institution of Christ, that this is the driving force of what unites the church together. And in many ways, you know, not just, again, in our visible congregations that we all gathered around this word and sacrament, but again, has united us to the church at all times and on all places, gathered all around the place, all around throughout time. And so, yeah, we, while invisible, we have visible marks that we can look at. And then I think we're kind of at time here, so maybe we'll pick up more there on the other side of the break on kind of dealing with the things that we can see that you know, would cause us to doubt what is going on there in our visible congregations.
Like you said, we need to take our break. We are studying the scriptural truth of the church from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the scriptural truth of the church from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession with Pastor Sean Smith of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in Mason City, Iowa. You know what, Pastor, as you said, we can make this sound very, very simple. Okay, what is the church? Who are God's people? What are the ones who gather around the gospel and the sacraments? So you're like, okay, problem solved. What's the issue? There isn't an issue because we have it very clearly defined. But like you said, there's always been issues of hypocrites and others who maybe don't really believe, but are there for different reasons. And I want to touch on this. Part of my job as district president is to visit congregations. And what I often will tell people, especially this past winter, I went to church and it was -20 degrees. That's without windshield when I arrived at this congregation, and they had a decent crowd. And so I told them, before I did my sermon, is I said, you know what? I just thank God for all of you being here, because you could be anywhere else this morning, not only because of the cold, but also because there's no cultural pressure that you should be in church on Sunday morning. And if anything, you are telling the world that you are a sinner needing forgiveness. And so for them, this is a bold confession to say, I need the church, not the building, but I need what the church gives. So I thought that was very, very powerful, the words you brought up before our break about this. And also very powerful to see that people, guess what? They actually want the gifts of Christ, which is the pure definition of the church. So, Pastor, break down what we just read.
Well, for sure. And, you know, as is your nature, you're just so wonderfully positive, Pastor Finn. I mean, just I just love you so much for that. I'm more of a curmudgeon, because you know, while you rightly focused us on, you know, yeah, like, here are the faithful gathered around the word and sacrament, you know, that's beautiful, right? I mean, like, You know, there's no reason that they would be there other than the fact that they are the true believers and they know that that's their forgiveness, life, and salvation. Way to focus positively there. And that's why you got voted district president. I'm more of a curmudgeon. And I was going to say, as district president, I bet you also see quite a lot of, you show up in a congregation and what are they doing? They're fighting with one another, right? They're attacking each other. They're nasty, terrible things getting said. You know, maybe they're attacking you as district president and the LCMS and all those sorts of things. And well, is this how Christians act towards one another? By no means, right? That is sinful activity and we should repent of it. And this happens a lot in a lot of congregations. But because you're such an excellent, positive district president, I'm sure you never experienced that. But in some other districts and congregations, maybe we have some of those things going on. All right. So again, we have this confrontation of this issue of course, the true believers, they're always going to gather there and they're always going to seek to be faithful to the word and the sacraments because they know that's their life and salvation. And even so that they may be simultaneously saint and sinner at the same time, they're going to seek repentance and be forgiven. And so that's the faithful, you know, and they're always going to be there. But yet there's going to be some wickedness going on too. And they lay out here, those in whom Christ does not act are not the members of Christ. The adversaries admit this too. The wicked are dead members of the church. That's telling us that, you know, in this visible congregation, there's going to be brokenness. We're not going to have the perfection of the true church that will be for eternity that is already gathered around the throne and the Lamb reigning on his throne. One of the things that I think is kind of helpful in understanding this. So you know me, I have to get my guy Walther in. I got to do my walkabouts with Walther. I couldn't be back on the show and not have one of those. And so I'm going to bring in CFW Walther. He has a great work on this, several theses that the true visible church and the form of a Christian congregation. And this can be this. This is probably one of the most debated works of Walther in the LCMS today, and for various reasons, nothing of particular things that we're talking about today necessarily. But you know, he's wrestling with. I mean, he lays out right away in his first thesis that basically what he's talking about is what we're talking about here in the Apology, and he cites that right away and multiple times through this. But he also cites other things, and I thought this was a really great quote that he included from Johannes Quenstedt. So he was one of the, I think was he a nephew of Gerhard, great Lutheran theologian and scholar. But Quenstedt had said this, and Walther includes this in his first thesis here, the true visible church of God upon earth. Quenstedt says this, noxious bodily fluids are not parts of the body. The wicked are like the noxious bodily fluids, and hence they are not members of the body, namely that of Christ. They only adhere to the church as ulcers to the body from which they may be separated without any injury to the body, indeed, to its great advantage. So I thought, well, first of all, I mean, that's just very graphic, you know, that he's talking about these noxious bodily fluids and ulcers and so forth. But this is true. I mean, like, we can, you know, think of this, and they're going to talk in a little bit here, too, about how this is the body of Christ, all right? The word certainly St. Paul directs us to view the church as Christ's own body, he being the head, right? And yet, under the influence of sin and the brokenness of this world, right, we get ulcers and we have these noxious bodily fluids and other things. And those are not a true part of our body. They're inhabiting our body. They're here for a time, and we must endure them. But as much as we're able, we seek medical help, right? Because it's actually to the body's benefit to deal with them, right? Now, ultimately, we recognize that greatest dealing with it will happen when Christ returns and in his judgment, right? He will separate out the weeds from the wheat, right? And he will. He sees through to the heart. So he sees the true believers. He's only going to gather together his true church, his true body. And so, you know, they're already setting that up here, that You know, these are dead members of the church. They are not a part of the true church. And they'll be dealt with. Nonetheless, we're going to see this going on, and it's going to affect us. It's going to affect our life together. There's going to be squabbles, and there's going to be terrible things done by both pastor and people, right? I mean, sometimes pastors fall into great wickedness as well, and they've already referenced, you know, this doesn't undo the sacraments that they administer, because ultimately, who's the effective thing in the sacraments? It's Christ and his word. And so even if he does that through a wicked, even a guy who is a complete unbeliever, and for whatever reason, he got through seminary and has pulled the wool over his district president's eyes, which would never happen to President Finner, and I know. Nonetheless, he's out there and he's ministering as a pastor, but he's an unbeliever and he's wicked and he's doing terrible things that are destructive to the congregation and to the faith of the people that he's given to care for. Nonetheless, the true church can still gather there because the effective thing is God's word. And doesn't undo it, right? Because it's not a true part of the body. And same thing, when we have these things arise in our congregations, I know as I as a pastor, like sometimes I just get in a real weird funk over this. When I encounter sinners in the Christian congregation, I mean, heaven forbid, I'm the chief sinner, right? And I'm leading the congregation as the pastor. But you know, like you'll encounter some really wicked things, and you know, people just even denying the faith, and you kind of get scandalized by it. But we really shouldn't be, because we know that it's going to be there and it's going to be dealt with. And so we just should point them back to the word again. And that's brought together here right at the end of what you had there. Basically referencing the third article of the creed there, right? And talking of the communion of saints, right? This explains what the church signifies, that those who have that true fellowship of the same gospel or doctrine gathered together by the Holy Spirit, he renews, sanctifies, and governs their hearts. He does this through his word, which works forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, right? And so that's going to gather this church and hold our unity together. Even while we kind of have this tension going on there.
First of all, Quenstedt is a nephew of Johann Gerhard.
Right.
So I think you were right.
Yeah.
I think that's what you mentioned. Okay. So I just looked that up, of course, on the Wikipedia, which is a perfect resource. Anyways,
Thanks for verifying.
And it is very fascinating, because one of the reasons why this confession is good for us still today, because sometimes, like you mentioned before, we might talk about hypocrites in the church, but sometimes we do it kind of just as a joke, kind of jovially. Well, we need one more. You know, I'm a hypocrite, you're a hypocrite. Oh, we're all a hypocrite. But it is very, very much so a traumatic thing for people when they see people in the church, in the visible church, as you mentioned, that they are not acting Christianly. That is very traumatic for individuals who might see this as heaven on earth, and the people who go there are better than others, or there would be no hypocrites in that building because it's just different and there'd be no hypocrites that are there. And this is why this confession of the church is so important, because although it is very easy to focus on such things, the focus always goes back to Christ and the gifts that he gives us. Now, that is much easier said than done, because there's many who have been hurt by the church in almost unbelievable and terrible ways. But also goes back to, where is that healing? Where is the source of hope? Where is all of that? It goes right back to where you see the church in action, which is word, sacrament, pointing to the cross. Pastor, anything else we want to go before we move forward?
No, I think there's some great stuff that builds upon this coming up. So let's get into that.
Let's do it. We're at number 9, section 9 on page 144. This article has been presented for necessary reason. We see the infinite dangers that threaten the destruction of the church. In the church itself, the number of the wicked who oppress is too high to count. Therefore, this article in the Creed shows us these consolations in order that we may not despair, but may know that the church will remain until the end of the world. No matter how great the multitude of the wicked is, we may know that the church still exists, and Christ provides those gifts he has promised to the church, to forgive sins, to hear prayer, to give the Holy Spirit. It says, church Catholic in order that we may not understand the church to be an outward government of the certain nations. Rather, the church is people scattered throughout the whole world. They agree with the gospel and have the same Christ, the same Holy Spirit, the same sacraments, whether they have the same or different human traditions. The explanation appearing in the decrees says, the church in its wide sense embraces good and evil. Likewise, it says that the wicked are in the church only in name, not in fact. The good are in the church both in fact and in name. To this effect, there are many passages in the Fathers, for Jerome says, the sinner, therefore, who has been soiled with any blotch, cannot be called a member of Christ's church. Neither can he be said to be subject to Christ. Pastor, I think this is a section that is typified, as you mentioned before, the universal church, which is quite comforting. Anything else you want to highlight in that section?
Yeah, I love how they emphasize the consolations. I think it was when I was host and I had you on. We talked about the why Concord matters for the care of souls, mm-hmm. and you highlighted in that episode, I mean, as you excellently do on these things, how, like, if you just go through the Book of Concord and you underline how often a phrase of, like, for comfort and the consolation, and those sorts of things show up, I mean, That really is why our Lutheran confession matters so much, because it wasn't just a matter for the time of the Reformation, but it is for our consolation still in the church today. And that is a main driving force of why the Reformation happened and why this clear confession of what Scripture teaches us is so important. Because without these, we may despair, right? And we may get entirely hopeless about this tension going on within the visible church and so forth. And again, I'm sure you never had this said to you as a pastor, and hopefully you never have to encounter this as a district president. But, sometimes you'll hear weird and strange things said in there, like, well, this pastor, he's killing this church, and you'll hear things uttered like that in congregations and so forth. And there's a fear there. And I think it's showing, the despair that, maybe some things are happening there that we need to address and we need to consider and we need to talk about and so forth. But what consolation it is to know that the true church can't be killed. I mean, that makes me much less anxious when I see, as we're seeing all across the place, the shrinking of our congregations. Probably it's not pastor's fault. It's not even probably the fault of the people in the congregation. Sometimes I'll even hear terrible things said by our brother pastors in response to that. And it's like, well, this unfriendly congregation is killing. Who wants to hang out with you guys? You attack everybody. I mean, we say nasty things to one another. And that's not right. And we should repent of it. But I think we do it all out of this anxiety and fear that we feel like it's up to us to preserve Christ's church. His true church that is always gathered around his true word, rightly preached and delivered through the sacraments. And so, stop getting anxious over all this stuff, right? I mean, that pastor and the congregation cannot kill the church. It just can't, right? Now, we should talk about and we should maybe deal with, and this is sadly, again, I'm not a district president. I'm sure you maybe know of these things or encounter these things a lot more than I do. But just as a parish pastor, I've seen, we are afraid to talk about, is the pastor or is the congregation, being faithful to the word of God? That's the considerations that we need to have. But what do we tend to do? We tend to go all these visible things, whether or not a pastor does children's messages or whatever else we think will make our church great and successful or whatever it may be, right? That's what tends to bring out this nastiness and these attacks is, again, we kind of go back to those visible things and we feel like we need to do these things in order to preserve the church. But what we really need to worry about is faithfulness to the pure word and the sacraments, and Christ will take care of the rest, right? He doesn't promise that every congregation is going to survive. Demographics will change. There will be so many other factors that will influence. I mean, we see at the time of Elijah, right? I mean, there's only 7,000 left who haven't bowed their knee to Baal, right? You know, so sometimes there's going to be times, you know, where the church may be, even in the visible sense, smaller, right? But we don't need to be anxious about this because it's going to prevail. Christ says not even the gates of hell can prevail against his church. And so that is always going to remain. And what a consolation that is to me when I start feeling anxious about, you know, well, I mean, the way that things are going and the way that, you know, this congregation's fighting with is not my current congregation. I'm just speaking broadly here, right? When we encounter these things, right, what a consolation and a comfort it is that kind of brings my anxiety level down and hopefully is shown through me then as an under shepherd serving under the good shepherd to reflect for the people to help bring their anxiety level down too, that, hey, Christ has got this and his church is going to prevail. And we don't need to worry about that. So let's be faithful to the word and the sacraments, because that's the true church. That's what unites us together. That's what's going to sustain us no matter outside forces and whatever else may be going on at the time, right? And so your pastor, your congregation, no matter how wicked they may be, no matter how many there may be and so forth, they can't kill the church. So stop saying that to one another, right? Mm-hmm. And trust Christ and receive his blessing. He'll lead you. And should that pastor even be a wicked pastor, as we've already confessed too, that should always be important to point out too, even if he's a wicked pastor, it still doesn't kill the church, right? Again, deal with him, but it still doesn't kill the church because Christ's word is the effective thing in the means of grace. And that's going to be delivered to you. And if that's not happening in your church, that's the considerations that sometimes we need to have. Especially as we look at other denominations and things too, and as we look at what is confessed by some of those places, hey, if the pure word of Christ is not being confessed in that congregation, in that denomination, well, then by all means flee, because you're not receiving that which is unites us to that pure, true church, right? So flee that place, flee that pastor who's not faithful in those things. But when we consider, you know, Is my pastor faithfully proclaiming this? Yeah, maybe he reads his sermons. Maybe he is dry and boring when he presents his sermons. Whatever it may be, hey, is it faithful? Well, then Christ is sustaining us in this. And there are things certainly that we can give thanks for. And Christ has called that man to minister to us. And so we bear with him in his weaknesses and seek to support him and, you know, all those sorts of things. But we just need to calm the anxiety down about the fears of, you know, whatever it may be, killing the church. It can't happen. Christ is going to sustain it to eternity.
One pastor told me once at a doxology gathering, like you and I, Pastor Smith, have been to, one pastor put it this way. He said, if Christ can die for the whole world and take your sins and rise and take on death and the power of the devil, I think he's going to be able to take care of what you are battling right now. So I think that really is a good comfort to that, not only for our local parish, which sometimes we get a little, it's all about that, only that parish. So if this parish fails, then we failed Christ, or Christ has failed us, or whatever it might be. But also it speaks about the wide church, which is where, this is where the positive stuff comes in for me, Pastor Smith, is that you see the growth of the church in so many parts of the world, and you see it in people's lives, and you see this contingent like I have of younger families almost in every church that I've visited, and you see all of this, you know the word of God is still at work, even despite a leaky roof or a building that's way outdated or a lack of a sound system or whatever it might be. And so you're right, it is very much so. Point our eyes back to the one who has conquered death and the devil. And there is our hope. But let's continue to move forward.
If I may add on that real quick, though, just because I think it beautifully accents what you just said there. You know, of course, I used to be a pastor in Southern Illinois, and my district president there was President Tim Scharr, a wonderful pastor and churchman. And he used to say, I would observe him say to congregations and so forth, especially where there's turmoil going on. And he says, you know, I observe that you guys are looking for a savior. You have one. His name is Jesus, and it's not pastor, and it's not a program or any of those sorts of things. The savior of this church, this parish, this congregation is the true savior of the true church, Christ Jesus. And I think that beautifully accents that as well.
Amen to that. Well, let's continue here. We're on page 145, section 12. Hypocrites and wicked people are members of this true church according to outward rites, titles, and offices. Yet when the church is defined, it is necessary to define what is a living body of Christ and what it is in the name and, in fact, the church. There are many reasons for this. We should understand what chiefly makes us members, living members of the church. If we will define the church only as an outward political order of the good and wicked, people will not understand that Christ's kingdom is righteousness of heart and the gift of the Holy Spirit. People will conclude that the church is only the outward observance of certain forms of worship and rites. Likewise, what difference will there be between the people of the law and the church if the church is only an outward political order? But Paul distinguishes the church from the people of the law, Israel, in this way. The church is a spiritual people. It has not been distinguished from the pagans by civil rights, its polity, and civil affairs. Instead, it is God's true people, reborn by the Holy Spirit among the people of the law, Israel. Apart from Christ's promise, even the earthly seed had promises about bodily things such as government. Even though the wicked among them were called God's people, because God had separated this earthly seed from other nations by certain outward ordinances and promises. The wicked did not please God, but the gospel brings not merely the shadow of eternal things, but the internal things themselves, the Holy Spirit and righteousness. By the gospel, we are righteous before God. I'm going to stop there, Pastor, because I think it ends in 15 there, reminding us where our righteousness comes from. But also, there are many controversies that continue. We have about 5 minutes left in our time, so we move forward. What do you got for us?
Sure. I think this is a beautiful summary in a lot of ways of the things that we've talked about, too, in that there's always this temptation to kind of go by what we can see, kind of the outward forms, that visible things that go on, right? And you'll commonly hear this in silly things that we hear, right? You know, especially if someone holds reverence of the liturgy and uses the liturgy that we have in our divine services and those sorts of things, uses some of the vestments and so forth. What's the common thing that people automatically will say? And C.F.W. Walther encountered this right away at the beginning of the LCMS and has some quotes on this as well in Law and Gospel and so forth. What is it they say? They say, "That's so Roman Catholic." Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. There's an easy response to this, right? Stop going by what you see, because that's not a good, I mean, because guess what Roman Catholics also have, right? This is what Walther references in Law and Gospel. You know, he said, well, you know, they have sermons too, and they have churches, and they have stained glass windows. I mean, ought we do away with all of those things and say, oh, they're popish, right? Well, by no means, right? You know, so what do we got to do? We got to get down to the theology of it, right? Let's stop going by just what we can see and get down to the spiritual substance of what the scriptures confess. I've become a lot less concerned in my pastoral career and as a Christian in the church, as a Lutheran in the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, I could care less about whether something is Roman Catholic or not. We need to care about if it's faithful biblical teaching or not, right? And so is a Lutheran pastor who maybe wears a chasuble and so forth and called Roman Catholic or whatever, you know, is he preaching works righteousness, or is he preaching Christ for you through the forgiveness of sins, centered on the central article of the doctrine of justification, right? I mean, that's the things that we need to be considering, right? And so, you know, and they talk about political order here. And again, that's all kind of the stuff that we see. Again, it's covered under the power and primacy of Pope and in the small called articles and various documents within our Lutheran confessions. You know, the church isn't made up of bishops and popes, and it's not even made up of liturgies or set orders and so forth. And you know, we kind of get this in the Adiaphora controversy and the Formula of Concord and everything like that. What is the essential thing? Well, the essential thing is what is identified here. As it says, the church is a spiritual people, right? We are formed by the Spirit through his living active word in us. And in faithfulness to that, that guides our practices and the things that you see, of course, right? That's where our concern needs to be, right? Is what is faithful to the gospel of Christ, his word and his sacrament, that unites us together in this true church for all eternity.
I want to skip to the very end of our section, which is section 22. When you go to the end of section 22, it quotes Lyra. Is it Lyra? Lyra? Do you know?
Yeah.
Okay, good enough. And so this is a theologian from the, I guess it would be the 14th century, 13th, 14th century. And he writes this: "The church does not consist of people in power or ecclesiastical or secular dignity, because many princes and archbishops and others of lower rank have been found to have apostatized from the faith. Therefore, the church consists of those persons whom there is true knowledge and confession of faith and truth." And it says here, I love this last line: "We have said nothing more in our confession than what Lyra says here." Pastor, 1 minute left in our time. How would you summarize our time together and encourage our listeners in Christ?
Yeah, I would say, you know, this brings us right back again to Article 4, the article upon which the church stands or falls, right? It centers us in that the church consists of those persons in whom there is a true knowledge and confession of faith and truth. And that's, you know, that's formed and shaped by God's pure word that comes and justifies us and makes us right with Christ. And that's, again, what pulls us together in this unity in Christ and within the church for all eternity. And so, yeah, we can't say anything better in our confessions than that.
Pastor Sean Smith of Bethlehem Lutheran Church in, Mason City, Iowa, clearly confessing the scriptural truth of the church from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. Pastor Smith, thank you for being our guest.
My great pleasure to be with you.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.